Can you please turn with me your Bibles to the book of Romans and to the chapter 1? Romans chapter 1. And our text for this morning are the verses 16 and 17 of that opening chapter where we read, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." That's bound prayer. Gracious Father, we pray thy blessing upon these words that we have read together this morning from thy precious truth. Write them upon our hearts that we might not sin against thee. And as we ponder them, consider them this morning, may their great truth be revealed to us. May we marvel at the fact that God has revealed his power to us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That good news of saving faith in the Son of God that delivers us from judgment, brings us to the presence of God. May that good news be sounded forth today in this place and in many others like it, so that there will be much praise even in the courts of heaven of sinners coming to faith in Jesus Christ. We pray thy blessing upon us now, asking for it in our Saviour's precious name. I've entitled this morning's message, "The Text That Changed the World." And of course, thinking of those verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1, where we read, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." There are certain verses in the Bible that are so familiar to the Christian that they almost require no introduction at all. There are texts and verses that we learned even from our earliest days in Sunday school or in children's meetings, and we know them and we love them, and their words are etched upon our hearts. We were thinking of some of the great texts of the Bible, like John 3 and verse 16, where we read that God so loved the world. I know that you know these verses. We can think of the verses, the six verses of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." We could add perhaps Romans 8 and verse 28, where we know that all things work together for good. Or the words of Isaiah 53, where we read of our Messiah who was bruised for our iniquities. There are certainly verses in Romans that we could add to that. Romans 3 and 23, Romans 6 and 23. I suspect if you drew out a list long enough, we wouldn't have to go very far until we came to our text of Romans 1 and verses 16 and 17. It is without doubt one of the best known and most often repeated passages in the New Testament. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And although I learned those two verses as a young boy, I perhaps have to confess that they made very little impression upon me until I heard the story of Martin Luther. And our text this morning, and it's titled, "The Text That Changed the World," really is no exaggeration. These two Bible verses changed the world. And they changed the world by first changing a man who went down to change the world for the glory of God. It's almost impossible to overestimate the importance of these two verses in the history of Western civilization. And Martin Luther, reflecting back upon this text in his life, offered this testimony. He said, "When by the Spirit of God I understood these words, 'The just shall live by faith,' that I felt born again, like a new man, that I entered in through the open doors into the very paradise of God." When Martin Luther found this text, or perhaps I should say more accurately, when this text found Martin Luther, it turned his whole life upside down. He was no longer willing to remain a simple monk in the monastery of Erfurt. Once this blazing truth of justification by faith had found his heart and set it afire for God, that spark in his heart ignited into a fire that eventually spread throughout Europe and eventually to the ends of the earth, all because of this text. And if for no other reason, this text would be worthy of our consideration this morning. But even apart from Martin Luther, these two verses demand our attention because they form for us the very theme of the book of Romans. Like most good writers, after making words of introduction, Paul immediately states his theme. And this is it. This is what the book of Romans is all about. If we fail to grasp this passage, the rest of the book will make little sense to us at all. Here we're looking at the very essence of Paul's theology. Here is the reason why he wants to travel to Rome. Here's the very heart of evangelical truth. Here is the text that launched the Protestant Reformation and explains for us most clearly and simply the difference between biblical Christianity and every false religion and cult and ism of this day. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. So said Paul. Now that's a startling way to make his introduction. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now we might ask the question, why might he be ashamed? Well, think of his past. For the gospel of Christ and him preaching it, Paul has been imprisoned in Philippi. He has been chased out of Thessalonica. He was smuggled out of Berea. He was ignored in Athens, laughed at in Corinth, stoned and left for dead in Lystra. Everywhere he has went, Paul has met with opposition, trials and troubles because of his association with this gospel that he preaches. And I suppose the question has been asked of Paul, with such a track record as you have, how can you now come to Rome and preach the same message here also? Rome, the very heart of the empire, the city of philosophers and poets, Rome, the home of every conceivable idol, the seat of emperor worship, the center of intellectual arrogance. Rome, a city that was built on war, arguably the greatest city in the world. Paul, what makes you think you can survive in such a place? In other words, Paul, how dare you come to Rome? Who do you think you are? What do you have that's so special or precious that makes you think that the people of Rome need to hear what you have to tell them? And Paul tells them why he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He says, because it is the power of God unto salvation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he says, because of its power. The power of the gospel. That word translated power in our English Bible comes from the Greek word dunamis. We get English words like dynamic from it. Or if you've ever ridden a bicycle, you may be familiar with a dynamo to power your lights. I like to think of it as dynamite, such as its power, the dynamic power of God. This is why Paul feels no need to apologize for coming to Rome also. He knows that in the gospel there is a power that can overwhelm anything the proud Romans might throw up against it. Now, how does this power work? What is this power that is in this gospel of Christ? Well, it is a power to save. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. What does this gospel do, Paul? Why? It saves souls. It saves sinners. Is there anything else that can save them? No, nothing at all. Not science, not education, not religion, not moral reformation, not fame or fortune. The gospel, and only the gospel of Christ, is able to save sinners. Sometimes when we see the word salvation, we only tend to think of it perhaps in the past tense. But Paul is thinking of all three tenses here: past, present, and future. The gospel has power to forgive sins, past. It has power to impart new life, present. It has power to admit us to heaven in the future. There is no other power like the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. And it has power to save those who believe. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It has power to save those who believe. And he explains how this gospel saves sinners. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. The word believe means to make a personal commitment, to trust by an act of the will. That means that the gospel always demands from us a personal response. It's never enough just to hear the gospel. Eventually you have to respond to it, either by accepting it or by rejecting it. But there is always a response. Let's suppose for a moment you aren't feeling well and you decide to go to the doctor for a checkup. And he says, well, we'll run a few tests and we'll see what we can find. And when the test results come back, the doctor says, I'm sorry, but I've got some very bad news for you. You've contracted a very deadly disease. The disease is fatal if it's left untreated. And you ask the doctor, well, is there any hope? Is there anything that can be done? And he says, yes, that's the good news. There is a cure. There is a medicine that has been developed. But you have to take it immediately if you're to have any chance of surviving. So you head to the pharmacy. You get the medicine. You take it home. There it is in the bottle. And you decide, I'll put it upon the shelf. And you forget to take it. What will happen? You're sick, dying, and you know it. You have within reach the medicine that will cure you. All you must do is simply take it, but there it sits in your medicine cabinet. A healing power within your reach that you refuse to take. What will happen if you don't take the medicine? Why, you will surely die. You see, the medicine by itself will do you no good. It's not even good enough to personally own the medicine. It's not good enough to think to yourself, I'll take the medicine someday. You need it now. You must take it now. It's that same response that we must have to the gospel of Christ. For we are sick with a deadly disease called sin. And we've been sick for a very long time. And this is a disease that results in death and separation from God. But there is a cure. The gospel of Christ is the medicine that you need. It has the power to save you from your sin. But what good is that medicine if you never take it? What hope for you is there in the gospel for you if you will not believe it? There is no other hope. There is no other cure. The gospel of Christ, and the gospel of Christ alone, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to those who take the medicine. This is the power to save those who believe without regard to human distinctions, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And Paul introduces with that last phrase in verse 16 a universal dimension to the gospel. The Jews were God's chosen people. And although the majority of them rejected the Savior, they cried out at our Savior's trial, we will not have this man to rule over us. Yet the power of the gospel of Christ is a power to save the Jews if only they will believe. But not just the Jews first and also to the Greek. The Greeks were the Gentiles. That is everyone that is a non-Jew. And now Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it has power to save people without regard to earthly distinctions that often divide us. It has power to save us without regard to our race, our education, our age, our income, our skin color, our family background, our religious preference, our moral degradation. That's why I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's why I'm not ashamed to go to Rome and preach it there also, because it is the power of God to save all who believe without respect to the distinctions that we make between men. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because of the power of the gospel. Let me make a second point. I like the first one, where we talked about the power of the gospel. I want us to talk now about the power in the gospel. I want to make a distinction here. What this gospel actually does for us. This verse that changed Martin Luther's life, verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, why is this gospel message so powerful? Because it reveals a righteousness which comes only by faith. For therein, that is, in that gospel of Christ that I'm not ashamed to preach, that has the power of salvation for everyone that believes, to the Jew and to the Greek, therein, in that message, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The key word here is righteousness. It means to have a right standing in the sight of God. It's a legal term taken from the courtrooms of the ancient world. You know, sometimes people might go to court and be declared not guilty. Doesn't mean that they haven't done the crime. It simply means that there hasn't been enough evidence to convict them. Or because of some technicality in the law, they've been able to skip over justice and get away with something and be declared not guilty. Well, this righteousness is simply more than being declared not guilty. We are actually being declared by God as being innocent of all charges. And there's a vast difference between being declared innocent and being declared not guilty. The one who is righteous in the sight of God is the one whom God has declared to be innocent of all charges. Perfectly innocent. And here's the greatness of the gospel clearly revealed to us. It provides for us something that we could never provide for ourselves. In our own strength, based upon our own merits, we stand condemned before Almighty God. Who is there that could dare stand up and say, I am good enough to go to heaven? It's been well noted that a clear conscience is often the result of a poor memory. We've forgotten the many wrong things that we've done. The only people who think they are good enough to go to heaven are the people who don't realize just how bad they really are in the sight of God. We need a righteousness that we don't possess. We need an innocence that we don't have. And God, knowing that we could never be righteous in our own strength, has provided a perfect righteousness for us. A righteousness that we haven't earned or deserved. A righteousness we cannot purchase. A righteousness that can come only as a free gift from God. We can only be declared righteous by God, not because of something we've done or some work that we've wrought, but because of something that is given to us by another. The righteousness of Christ. The sinless, spotless Son of God who came to this world and did what no other could do. He kept the law of God perfectly. He fulfilled all of the demands of the law that we could not. And God is pleased to give to those who believe the righteousness of Christ so that we might stand before Him not clothed in our filthy rags of self-righteousness, but in the pure and spotless garment of the righteousness of Christ. And here's where we come down to that essential difference between true biblical Christianity and every other false religion and cult and ism, in that we believe that salvation simply and only is a gift of God, a free gift received by faith alone. It's not earned, it's not merited, it's not worked for or paid for by anything we have done or ever could do. It is by faith alone. If we look at verse 17 again, we find that this righteousness that's in the gospel is received only by faith. For therein, in the gospel of Christ, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Now, if you have a margin in your Bible, beside that little expression, faith to faith, it might have the reading, revealed by faith unto faith. or perhaps from by faith from first to last. And therein, I think, is the key to understanding that phrase, from faith to faith. It's by faith from first to last, from beginning to end. It's all of faith. It's from faith and to faith, and there's nothing else but faith. Anyone who is to be saved must be saved in the same way, by faith. It is by faith alone, and faith always. And so in answer to that great question, how can I be right with God? How can I have a righteousness before Him to be declared innocent in the sight of God? Here's the answer. By receiving the righteousness of God that comes only by faith. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Faith from first to last. Not faith plus baptism. Not faith plus good works. Not faith plus confession. Not faith plus church attendance. Not faith plus religious observances. It's faith through grace alone. Sola fide, the reformers cried. Faith alone. God does not make deals with mankind. In one of his sermons, Dr. Barnhouse, who was a wonderful preacher, discussed how unfair it would be if God set a condition for entrance to heaven that could only be met by a small portion of the human race. He said, imagine if God demanded a certain degree of intelligence in order to enter heaven. How unfair that would be to the simple amongst us. Imagine if God demanded a certain amount of wealth in order to enter heaven. How unfair that would be to those who are poor. Now that all sounds very encouraging, but let's hear the rest of the story. He says, this is what God demands from us for entrance to heaven. Perfection. And He will not accept anything less. If you want to go to heaven, you have got to be perfect. That rules us all out. God demands 100% perfection. He goes on to say, a convict might have fulfilled 20% of what God demands. An ordinary law-abiding citizen, perhaps as much as 50% of what God demands. Who knows, there may be some extraordinary person who has been perfect 80% of the time. No man, save our Savior, has ever in this life achieved the 100% perfection that is required. He says, our problem is this. We tend to look upon what we have already done and say, God, I've provided 20%, but I need you to provide the 80% that's lacking. Or perhaps some will say, Lord, we'll go halves. I'll put in 50%, you put in 50%. And the man who thinks himself especially good will say, Lord, see what I have done. 80% perfection. I won't trouble you for more than the 20% that I need in order to get to heaven. But the gospel doesn't work that way. He says the convict must learn to curse his 20% of human righteousness and abandon all hope of salvation by any means of it and come to the cross of Jesus Christ and receive the 100% perfection and righteousness which only Christ can provide as the basis of his redemption before God. It's probably easier for the most sinful man to see Christ as his only hope because he realizes he has no hope in himself. How much harder the 80% man to curse his 80% righteousness and call it nothing but filthy rags in God's sight, and come to the Lord Jesus Christ as a poor beggar to receive the 100% righteousness that comes only from God. If you want to go to heaven, learn this lesson. God does not make deals with sinners. We cannot come to God on the basis of our own limited righteousness and ask God to simply supply the rest, because we miss the mark. We don't have the 100% righteousness that we need. Only God can provide that through the Lord Jesus Christ, and on the basis of that alone can we be accepted. It's from faith, to faith. It's by faith alone. The righteousness that's found in the gospel that declares men and women to be 100% pure and without guilt in the sight of God is by faith alone. And in order to prove his point, the Apostle Paul provides a quotation from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4. The just shall live by faith. And it was this text, those words, the just shall live by faith, that ultimately shook Martin Luther to the core of his being and brought him to saving faith in Jesus Christ. You see, he had tried everything else. He had locked himself away in a monastery for years. He had fasted and starved himself almost to death. He had beat himself in order to purge away his guilt and his sins. He had said prayers. He had went on pilgrimages. He had went to confession, and every time he looked within, only more guilt could he find. He had sought to do everything humanly possible to make himself right in the sight of God, and none of it worked. Let me quote from a letter from Dr. Paul Luther, who was Martin Luther's youngest son. He said, in the year 1544, my late dearest father, in the presence of us all, narrated the whole story of his journey to Rome. He thought if he could get to Rome, that there he would find the secret, within the services and rituals there, of a peace with God. And he says he acknowledged with great joy that in that city, through the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he had come into the knowledge of the truth of the everlasting gospel. It happened this way. As he repeated his prayers on the Lateran staircase, he was climbing a staircase on his knees, stopping at every step to offer prayers in a hope to receive a righteousness in the sight of God. But it was upon this staircase, repeating his prayers, that the words of the prophet Habakkuk came suddenly to his mind. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And thereupon he ceased his praying, returned to Wittenberg, and took this as the chief foundation of all his doctrine. Herein the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And from that unlikely beginning, the Protestant Reformation began. The battle cry resounded forth, sola fide, by faith alone. Faith alone, not by the works of the law, not by obedience to the church, not by human righteousness, not by baptism, not by good intentions, not by the sacraments, not by penance, not by almsgiving. Faith alone. Faith plus nothing, faith minus nothing. Faith alone. What does it mean to have faith alone in this sense? Well, we all know what it is to put our faith in people sometimes. You go to the hospital and the surgeon says you need surgery. You put your life in his hands. You know what it means to have faith when you submit to the surgery table. You lie down and the mask is put on you and you're anesthetized and you put your very life in the hands of the surgeon that you believe to be competent to do his job. You know what it is to have faith when you step upon an aeroplane and you entrust your safety to the captain in the cockpit, that he knows what it is to fly a plane and land it safely on the other side. You know what it is to have faith if you come to a lawyer and you ask him to plead your case before the judge. You know what it means to have faith. It's to have a complete reliance upon another person to do something that you cannot do for yourself. So how much faith does it take to go to heaven? Well, it depends. The answer is not much. And all that you have. Faith is a grain of mustard seed conceived. But it must be all faith. It must be it all. If you're willing to trust the Lord Jesus Christ with as much faith as you happen to have, as God has peace to give you, you can be saved. But if you hold even a little back, thinking perhaps that you might need to do something to help yourself on your way to heaven, to help save yourself, well, forget about it. Saving faith is putting your trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone, and saying that if He cannot bring me to heaven, then I will never get there, because I have abandoned every other hope. I'm placing my full trust and reliance upon Him. We stop trying to save ourselves. We stop looking to a church to save us, or a formula, or a creed. I'm relying upon Him alone. Let me say, just in closing, there is both good news and bad news from this text. The bad news first. You can have no other hope of heaven outside of Jesus Christ. Good works cannot save you. Church membership cannot save you. Baptism cannot save you. Giving money cannot save you. Keeping the Ten Commandments cannot save you. Nothing that you can do will make the least bit of difference concerning your eternal salvation. If you're trusting in a good life or in your religion to get you to heaven, you will be sadly and eternally disappointed. Here's the good news. Those who put their trust in Jesus Christ alone are saved forever. By virtue of His life, His death, His sacrifice, His blood and cross, His resurrection and ascension, believed in and received by faith brings salvation to that trusting heart, for it alone reveals the righteousness of God. If you would be declared righteous by God in heaven, you must be trusting, believing, having faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. That leads me back to where we started, to a very simple conclusion. Never be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed to preach it. Don't be ashamed to teach it. Don't be ashamed to share it with those that you meet, because it is and only is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The gospel of Christ alone has the power to meet the deepest needs of mankind. It can do what philosophy can never. It can wipe away the deepest stains of sin upon our conscience. No one is beyond the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. It is for Jew and Greek. We only need one qualification, and that's to be a sinner. And we are that already. Oh, may God give us eyes to see not only our sinfulness, but to see the Christ who died for sinners, who rose again the third day, who ascended to the right hand of God to intercede for those His people. Oh, may you be saved by trusting in Jesus Christ alone. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed to stand here this morning and to tell you this, because I know what the gospel can do. I know what it has done for me. I know what it has done for millions across the centuries. What happened to Martin Luther can happen to you. Those who trust in Christ alone will never be put to shame. Not in this life, not in the life to come. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, from faith beginning to end, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. May God be pleased to write His word upon our hearts, and give us joy in knowing that it is well with our souls, because we are trusting simply, wholly, fully, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious Father, bless Thy word to our hearts. May each and every one go on their way rejoicing this day in the knowledge that the just shall live by faith. Oh, that each and every one may have that life-changing, eternity-changing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, for they are relying upon Him and Him alone to save their souls. Grant such a righteousness, we pray. We ask these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen.